You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church or other additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
So today we're looking at Mark, and I love the book of Mark. Before we get into, we read this scripture, I love the book of Mark because, you know, I don't know like about you, I'm an action movie guy. I'm an action movie guy, and one of the things that I just really don't like is actually is slow movies. You know, love will make you do dumb stuff, right? Like one of the things that I did, ladies, please, you're gonna have to forgive me, is sit through a 3-hour movie, very slow, very kind of sad, called Titanic, right? The truth of the matter is that, like, after that, obviously, I didn't say it to the lady I was with. It was just really basically like I came down to this point that you could just narrow it down to 10 minutes. In fact, you could narrow it down to 2 minutes. I could tell that story and it'll be over. But it just went over round and round and round and round. So I just love action movies. I love action movies. I love to see stuff blow up. I love the fast pace. I love all that stuff. And there is a sense by which when you're reading Matthew, it's almost like it's 28 chapters. And there's a way by which it's almost like it's very slow. Jesus stops and he teaches and he does all that stuff. But when you get into the book of Mark, in fact, the book of Mark has been called the action gospel. The action gospel. In fact, when you start reading, and for some of you guys, you're going to get home and you're going to start reading the book of Mark. It's exciting. I'm telling you, Jesus is this action-packed man who's moving at fast pace. For example, when you start going into the book of Mark, you will find out that there is this phrase that's repeated, and immediately. It's almost like a movie that's going on, and Jesus is in action. And not only that, there's another. Almost every sentence of Mark begins, and again he did this, and again he did this. It's not that everything was happening right there and there. Mark is just moving. He's just showing you that Jesus means action. And in fact, another author basically said that whenever you read the book of Mark, whenever you read the book of Mark, you are left with this impression that Jesus is on the move. You better stay alert. And or else you will miss something. Have you ever seen those movies where if you miss just like, I'm telling you, like, I just don't understand. Sometimes we're in this action movie and these ladies stand up to go to restrooms. I'm like, I can't do that. I just cannot do that. Oh, man, I'm going to hold it in until I'm done with the movie. Why? Because I just don't want to miss what? That missing part, that little part. Mark will give you that kind of impression. He'll give you that kind of impression. Jesus is on the move. And the reason why he's doing that is because he's writing to the Roman society. In fact, he is writing to Roman Christians. And Roman Christians, that society was so, it was actually like, they loved, one of the things that they loved, action and power. So when Jesus shows up, in fact, I did a little bit of research of like, what are the 5 plot points of an epic movie or an epic story? And I took the book of Mark and plugged it in, and it just fit just perfectly, right? It fit very perfectly. So it starts with a normal world, right? And it's a normal world. It's been almost 400 years of silence, and they're waiting for this Messiah. It's a normal world, and all of a sudden, at the beginning, in fact, Mark says the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's almost like at the beginning, and it's almost like the movie's beginning, and it starts with like, listen, it had been said 700 years ago by Isaiah that I'm sending a messenger. He's going to say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so basically we start with what's his name? John the Baptist showing up, announcing the arrival of the king. He comes in as this messenger who comes in, and then he announces. And when he announces, Jesus shows up. And then the first sighting of things start happening. Jesus shows up, and all of a sudden, he is giving sight to the blind. He's raising the dead. He's calming stormy seas, and he's restoring deformed bodies. And he just shows Jesus as this person of action and power, and he's moving forward. He's taking a form of a servant. He's helping everybody. Everywhere he's going, he's serving people. He is taking this form of a servant, not a king. But this story is driving and it's moving forward. And the truth of the matter is that a lot of us would look at the story of Mark and look at all these miracles and maybe get bogged down and think that's the main meal. But Jesus is driving them. And so there is actually the major turning point is right in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 31, this is the major turning point because they have not fully realized who he truly is. So he asks them and he says, who do people say that I am? And basically they are looking at him and they think he's just an ordinary man. He is just a prophet. He is just like Elijah. He is John the Baptist. But then he moves in right in at this point where he says, where basically he says, who do you say that I am? They say, you are the Christ. And right there, from that moment, Jesus moves the story forward even with greater intensity. It is this breaking point at this moment where he moves it forward. Everything goes forward because now, and Jesus doesn't dispute it. He doesn't dispute that he is the Christ. He says, from that very moment, he starts moving and he starts telling them that. He starts telling them about the fact that he needs to die on the cross. Before, he had not told them about the cross. And chapter 8, he'll talk about the cross. Chapter 9, he's going to tell them about the cross. Chapter 10, he's going to tell them about the cross. And from there, two-thirds, it's Jesus in action. And a third of the book of Mark is him now. It's the passion of Christ. And it's the event of the cross. So everything was moving towards what we call in epic stories the boss battle. The boss battle is him going to the cross, being humiliated and dying and being buried as if there is no more hope. But true hope shows up when he's raised up from the grave. He's raised up from the grave and he comes in and the new normal begins. And in fact, a lot of people argue with the book of Mark because the book of Mark ends like a true good movie. It ends as if like the story has just begun. The story has just begun because that's what Mark was wanting to show them, that this is just the beginning. Jesus began a movement as far as Mark is concerned. So let me give you a little bit of background on this book, like a little bit of context. And I love this because it helps you see that this is not just a story. It's grounded in history. AD 64, one of the historians, Tacitus, he is a Roman historian, not a Christian at all. He writes down that Rome was burned to the ground. A certain part of Rome was burned to the ground, and people started really doubting the fact that like it was an accident. People started blaming Nero, the emperor. And they actually knew that, in fact, Nero had burned it down so that he could build his luxurious residence where he had burned down the city. But people started suspecting that. And so what's so interesting is that Tacitus writes down, he writes down that to dispel that rumor, Nero, and this is not Christian stuff. This is extra-biblical, by the way. It's outside of the world. To dispel that rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and treated with the most extreme punishment some of the people most popularly known as Christians, whose disgraceful activities were notorious. You know, they thought Christians were notorious because to be Christian around that time, to be Roman meant that you get involved with all the pagan worship and all that. So Christians, as soon as you got saved, you stopped doing all that stuff. So they thought Christians were weird, right? Some of you are like, man, people think we're weird as a Christian. Hey, it's always been like that, right? the originator of the name Christ had been executed when Tiberius was emperor by order of procurator Pontius Pilate. This is in the history books. So he actually says that there was very big, extreme, he says extreme punishments were happening around this time. And this is the time, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, that two of the greatest men within the New Testament are executed. Paul, we just finished the book of Titus. Paul, they catch up with him at Nicopolis. Nicopolis, this is where chapter 3 in Titus, he says to Titus, come and meet me. I'm deciding to spend my winter at Nicopolis. And they arrest Paul at this time and they take him. And this is the last we hear of Paul. Paul is going to be arrested and he's going to be beheaded under these persecutions. So they behead him, and not only that, on the other side, Peter is arrested as well, and Peter is going to be taken, and he's going to be crucified upside down, because Peter says, I'm not worthy to die the death that my Savior died, and they crucify him upside down under the rule of Nero. And so it is at this time where the book, and so the city burns in AD 64. It's around AD 65, AD 66 to 70 that Mark writes this book. And Mark is in fact going to die underneath the same persecution as well. So he writes a book first, and he's writing. You have to understand what's going on. The apostles are being persecuted, and they're dying, but Mark takes it upon himself. It's almost like he takes it upon himself to write the account of Jesus so that basically they could preserve the gospel. Because the main pillars of the New Testament are now starting to die. So Mark had been a teenager when Jesus Christ was crucified. And in fact, some historians, some people argue that Mark, in fact, his mother Mary was the owner of the house that where Jesus had the Last Supper. And not only that, in chapter 14, we find Mark. They say Mark is the guy who was naked and he was this teenager. In fact, a lot of people say teenagers cannot follow Christ. Mark is a teenager and he's following Christ, and when they're arresting Jesus, Mark gets creative. They hold his clothes, but he takes them off. He runs away naked. Why? Because it was probably good because we needed the book of Mark to be written, okay? So he punked out, but it was a good punking out, right? So that's good. So what happens is that Mark is actually very special to me in a lot of ways because Mark has a cousin. He is actually a nephew to a guy called Barnabas. And Barnabas is the man that is used to go on the first mission trip with Paul in Acts chapter 15. And when they go out there and they go and they preach the gospel, but Mark is mama's boy or something, he gets homesick and so he deserts them. So Paul has got no time for Mark. For John Mark. And so by the time when they want to go for the second mission trip, Paul says, I don't want that boy to come with me. And so then there's this big disagreement that between Barnabas and Paul. And so they part ways. Barnabas is like, I'm not going to give up on Mark. I'm not going to give up on Mark. And so, but we also know that Mark reconciles with Paul because in Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes and he says that, bring Mark to me because Mark is actually profitable to me. He's writing to Titus, to Timothy. So they reconciled. All of a sudden, Mark became mature, right? That's why it's very important not to give up on people. Right, he became mature, and then so, but what happens is that Mark just happens to end up becoming discipled by Peter. Because 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13 says this, where Peter says, Mark greets you. Mark, my son, greets you. So Mark, and in fact, this book here might as well be called, according to other scholars, might as well be called the Gospel according to Peter. Because it was then when Mark is sitting at the feet of Peter and he is learning from Peter, that's how he gets to actually write the gospel of Mark. So the Holy Spirit worked through this young man and preserved this beautiful book. And what we find out is that as persecution is going on, Mark feels like he has to write. Mark could have actually left town when Peter was killed, but Mark runs straight back into persecution, even loses his life in the midst of that, to go, because this is the reason, the audience, and there's a reason behind I'm going into this. The reason behind is that Christians are suffering, and they are being torn, they are being killed, and so, but the truth of the matter is that Mark wants them to keep in perspective, to get a clear picture of who Jesus is, even in the midst of persecution. You know, Christians, we are notorious. When trouble comes, we usually ditch. The first thing we ditch is Jesus, right? Right? And we ditch Jesus. And so Christians were tortured. They were executed on Colosseums as entertainment by Nero. And in fact, one person says this, some were covered with animal skins, and they were with animal skins, and dogs were tearing them to pieces in the Colosseums, and thousands of people were watching, celebrating this. Others were fastened to the crosses and set on fire, serving as torches at night for the city. They were burning people. And Nero was laughing at them and saying, "You say you are the light of the world. Let's see you light up the city." And it is around this time that Mark risks his life, and he writes as an evangelist, and he writes, listen, it's when it's written the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is saying good news is here, even in the midst of you being torn apart by lions in the Colosseums. He's saying the good news of Jesus never changes, even in the midst of our pain and our suffering. He comes and he says the good news of Jesus. He came back, and he says this is worth dying for, so that basically he dies lifting up the name of Jesus as the only true hope, even in the midst of persecution. As the only true hope. And so he wanted to show them how to follow Christ even in a hostile environment. So he gets to this point, Mark chapter 8, verse 27. So everything, just like he drives this. The main thing is that, like, he wants to drive them to the cross of Christ. And so, look at this. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say Elijah. And others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And then say, "You are the Christ." This would have been a cup of cold water in a desert for Christians going underneath that persecution. For us today, it's just like, yeah, Jesus Christ. You are the Christ. And you're going to find out even more. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, because there was a danger they could fall into if they just took that and ran with it. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, right? Imagine if you're suffering at that moment, knowing that the Son of Man is also suffered as well. He began to teach them and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed after 3 days, rise again. Oh, this might have been really just been amazing news to know that he was not dead even when they were facing death. To know that he was there with them, and he said, "I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you." And in fact, that book, it says that in chapter 13, it says they are going to deliver you to the courts, and they're going to do all these things, but take courage, because I'm going to be with you at that moment. Oh, that was amazing. Just like, and I was reading this, and I'm just getting so excited, because I'm like, man, if we could only understand what hope is in Jesus. Right? And so we find Jesus driving them to this point that Jesus himself, he is the Messiah. He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" He is the Messiah. And I want us to understand what Messiah means. Last week, we kind of looked at some of the Old Testament prophecies where God was saying to David, "I will set my king. I'm going to bring a kingdom of which there is no end." of which there is no end, and he's going to rule. And so he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, and he said, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. So we find right here, Christ is in that word means anointed one. He is going to be the ruler. And if I was to go back into the Old Testament, you will see in Psalm 2, David says, as for me, I've set my king. This is God speaking. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell of the decree. And let me know what this sounds like. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Right? You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you nations as an inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. So here what we see is that God had come in flesh and he was doing all these amazing things, but he was driving them to this point to saying that I'm not just an ordinary guy. I'm not just a prophet. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God. And he's driving them to this point. And after that, he starts, in fact, the book of Mark says this more than 10 times where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Somebody who is the Son of Man is this human being, he had come in flesh, but there was something that was more special about him. He was just not just a man, right? So that phrase kind of takes us back. And if you were reading this and you had been taught around that time, whenever you thought Son of Man, it would take you back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Look at this. This is Jesus. He's saying, I'm the Son of Man, but he wants them to understand this thing. I saw in the night vision, this is Daniel, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. Jesus is actually wanting to kind of clue them into this. This is who he is. He came to the Ancient of Days. This is God himself, right? And was presented before him. And to him, look at this, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. This is what excites me about ministries like Disciple Makers that are in a school like that, where, for example, you are telling the gospel to somebody who's from a nation where it's totally closed to the gospel, but we are praying that they go back and they turn their world upside down with the good news, because the Son of God rules and reigns over nations and there's no one who can close us out. Amen. Look at this. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, right? His dominion is an everlasting dominion, right? So when he's saying Son of Man to these Roman Christians, they're getting to know that, listen, there's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Even when they're destroying us, his kingdom is not going to be destroyed. His kingdom will not be destroyed. So in this vision, one like the Son of Man, he had to be human. His human figure comes and approaches God, who is called the Ancient of Days, and he's given authority and sovereign power so that all people will serve him, right? And then right after that, Jesus actually tells them in verse 30, and he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about it. And says, okay, yeah, just don't keep it on a down low. And it's pretty interesting because in chapter one, he casts out demons, and demons are like, you are the Son of God. And he's like, keep quiet. And in chapter four is amazing because the disciples are keep on saying, who is this? Because he steals the storm. He is God over nature. You see, diseases are being healed. Sins are being forgiven. Nature is obeying him. And he just keeps on. And not only that, we find all these things are going on. They're going on. And he says, please keep quiet about it. You know why? Before that, in chapter 7, in chapter 8, in fact, Jesus goes and heals a man. He heals a man and he touches him twice. He heals a man who cannot see and he says, can you see clearly now? Right? And he's like, no, I cannot see clearly. And he touches him again. And that was an illustration of like, there's sometimes when you can have a view of the truth, but not have a full view of the truth. And that could be dangerous. And so Jesus illustrates that. And here what he was simply, these people, they had been expecting the Messiah to come as what? As a conquering king. And yes, Jesus was Messiah, but he was coming to deliver them and liberate them, but it was not in the way they expected. You know what's kind of funny? Is that right when he says, I am the Messiah, there's a dude who just never even, he doesn't want to hear anymore. He just stands up and goes and betrays what? Jesus. Because some people say Judas, basically, it wasn't so much as like he was wanting to betray Jesus. He wanted Jesus to kind of just shake it all up and man, become that conquering king. He was like, if they back him up to the cross, oh, he's going to show his true colors. It's going to be like an even more bigger action. But Jesus was like, no, dial it down a little bit. So I want you to kind of think about every single time he says Son of Man throughout the book, at first he has forgiven the sins of this this guy, the paralytic that they brought down. And he says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. And they ask him as well on the Sabbath. He is, the Son of Man is actually the center of the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was not made for him. If he's being glorified during the Sabbath, that's very important. And the truth of the matter is that, like, if you fast forward and go to the end of the book, you'll find out after Jesus has talked about his death, you find he is coming in future in power and glory to judge all human beings. So he's clear about that. I'm coming. I'm setting up a kingdom, right? And I'm coming back again, and I'm going to come in power then. But between those two, they needed to understand the cross. They needed to understand the cross. And so that's why it's very important that, and he began teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests. He began teaching that he needed to suffer. And this is basically like, this is at this time. Look at this. This is when he says, I'm the Messiah. Yes, he doesn't dispute that he's the Messiah. The same guy who confessed that he was the Messiah is the same guy. Look at what's going on, verse 32. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and said, and he began to rebuke him. At one moment you say, you are the king, but the next moment you're rebuking the king. Why? Because he mentioned that he was going to die. And why? Because they didn't understand. For them, the Messiah had to come in, and he had to come in power, and he was like, everything was just fireworks to them, and you know, they were going to take them out of this rule of Rome, and things were just going to be he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. He pulls Jesus to the side, and by turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're not understanding the plan of God in this. I'm the Messiah, yes, but I am going to execute God's plan. I'm not going to do it according to man's way. According to man's way. So at this moment, we have this. He is the Messiah, but there's a switch that happens here. Jesus, we find out that Jesus is a king, but he is also a servant king. He is a servant king. And so here what he does is that Jesus adopts the Son of Man, but he changes the role while in the middle of it. He changes the role in between. He's going to rule all nations, yes. But in between, there's a bridge that he has to cross first in order for him to get to that. This is the bridge where he has to become the suffering servant. You see, the suffering servant, and here what we see is that instead of people serving them, serving him, and all nations serving him at that moment, Jesus actually says this in Mark chapter 10, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. He comes and he says, for this moment, I'm the one who's taking a form of a servant and I'm serving. And so Jesus did what no one else had done. He had fused two Old Testament images, Isaiah's suffering servant and Daniel's son of man who reigns. And he brings them together. He brings them together. So let me just kind of read you this. This suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Look at this. Who has believed, who has heard from us? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up, and this is a prophecy about Jesus. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And it's pretty interesting. Like a root out of dry ground. It's almost Jesus has to go to the desert first before he actually begins his ministry. Like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty, right? They looked at him. He wasn't all that, right? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He looked so ordinary. That's why even Pilate said, are you the Son of God? Right? In fact, Herod thought it was a joke that Jesus was. They, even when they were putting Son of God, King of the Jews on the cross, they were just mocking him. And this is what it says, that there was nothing, no beauty. But look at verse 3. It says that he was despised and rejected by men of all of sorrows, acquainted with grief, right? And as one of whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Look at this. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken by God and afflicted. Look at this. But he was pierced. Look at why he was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He was carrying our sins at the cross, and with his wounds we are healed. Right? Oh, we are like sheep that have gone astray, and we have turned everyone his own way. We have all gone astray, turned everyone his own way. And so he is the one that, like, basically, and this is what's so beautiful about even what Alex was talking about. Right when he says the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few, before that he looked at people and he saw them as sheep that were scattered without a shepherd. Jesus had come to become the chief shepherd that came to bring the sheep back. We are like sheep that have gone his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bridges that gap. He brings us back. Look at this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. If you're looking, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, then yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, right? By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land and from the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Look at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man at his death. Doesn't that sound familiar? Right? Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord. Look at this. The cross was, and this is now, even at Christmas right now, I want you to actually really understand Jesus had the mission when he was born that he was coming, and he was coming to die. He was coming. But look at this. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He had put him to grief. He had put him to grief. When his soul made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at this. Out of the anguish of his soul, God shall see and be satisfied. This is what we mean when we're saying trusting Jesus. Because God looks at what Jesus has done for us and he's satisfied, so that then you don't have to pay for your sins anymore. He shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, look at this, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We are declared righteous by one righteous act that Jesus has done at the cross. By this one righteous one, my servant, many shall be accounted righteous. This is what Jesus is driving to. He's saying that from this moment, when they say, you are the Christ, he says, yes, I am the Christ, but I have to go and die so that my kingdom will not have no end. Right? This, and then we're going to look at John here pretty soon. This is eternal life, that they may know what? Know me. And once they know Jesus, they have eternal life. We have eternal life since we know Jesus. And I love Michael Green, one theologian. He says this, he loved so much that he came amongst us. He loved so much that he taught us the way back to him. He loved so much that he showed it in countless acts of kindness, healing and power for the lonely, and the diseased and the oppressed. He loved so much that he put up with opposition that was totally unmerited. He loved so much that he was willing to face an unjust trial, the desertion of all friends, the apparent failure of his whole life's work. Look at this. He loved so much that he was willing to identify with his creatures in the worst agonies of suffering and death so that nobody would ever say, would be able to point the finger at God and say, he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand. He stood in our shoes. He suffered as no one has ever suffered. He died the worst death possible to die. The cross was an example of supreme love. He suffered so that, listen to this, so that he's not just a king. And I want you to kind of understand, as he's writing to Roman Christians around this time, he is actually, and there's something very interesting that's going on. You know, history tells us that Nero, this king who's persecuting them, was he, and as he's king around this time, he had promised the people of what they call the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the good news of peace, but he was actually bringing more doom than peace. But he was actually taking Nero, the one that says the good news about Jesus brings peace, and this peace goes all eternity, but the good news of Rome brings doom to some, but the good news of Jesus extends to many nations. Can you see that? Right? And not only that, I want you to kind of just see, Nero was referred as the Son of God. Jesus is referred as the Son of God. He's the Son of God because he was king, and he was. But now the thing is that, like, you find him in his pomp, of abusing power, persecuting people, and not only that, you would see that as Jesus rides into the city, there's something going on there. During the time when they were celebrating the conquering of Rome, the emperor would ride in the city on a white horse. And he had armies surrounding him. But Jesus rides into the city on a humble donkey, just to show that his kingdom is amongst his people. It's not up there. Oh, how beautiful that is. Just think about that. Like he rides, and not only that, he's among his people. He came to serve them, not to be served. Not to be served. And it's also at this time that Nero cared so much about his name being tarnished that he kills more Christians so that he can cover up what he had done. But we see that Jesus, Nero goes and he does all these gladiator games and he kills many Christians. He dies a depressed person and even commits suicide. But here we see Jesus was totally the opposite. Though he was the Son of God, he comes and he dies for his people so that he can reign with them in glory. He dies with his people, for his people. He dies. He takes, in fact, look at this. Nero looks at Christians and he makes them take the blame for his mistakes. But Jesus takes our blame and he says, I know that they've blown it. And he takes our blame and puts it on his shoulders and he dies for his people. He was initiating a kingdom, inaugurating a kingdom that is totally different than the kingdoms we've already seen. That's why he said, please keep quiet about this until I've risen from the dead. So this was very, very beautiful. Very beautiful. Let me ask these guys to come up here. So what is our response to this? I think the best way to respond to this is to respond through the glasses of the Roman Christians around that time. Need to set our minds on what God is really doing. Even in the midst of, like, some of us are facing so much uncertainty, maybe pain, you're going through a lot of things in your life. Through this book, we get to learn that our main thing is that Satan will try by all means. This is what Jesus is talking about here. It says, get behind me, Satan. He looks at Peter and he says, Satan will come and influence you to start thinking, to make a big matter about what man makes a big matter instead of what God makes a big matter. Right? Our response is that, just like he would charge the Roman Christians, he would say, follow him, follow Christ. But following Christ means that it's going to be hard sometimes. Yes, it might mean that you might end up in a colosseum. It might mean that you might end up being killed for what you believe in. It might be hard, but don't quit. And that's why he goes and he says, and calling the crowd to him, Jesus and his disciples say this. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. When you really feel like giving up, he was saying here that if Jesus died for us on the cross, to these Christians that are reading here, they're like, okay. And literally, they might actually be put on the cross and burned to light up the city. Let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. No matter how much it hurts, let him follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return of his soul? You are saying the kingdom, remember, he is Christ, his Lord. The kingdom of God has no end. Even if it takes you losing your soul, I would rather you gain God. And so for us today, we might not be facing this, but maybe we're called also here to believe in him. Believe he's the Son of God. Believe in everything that, and put our faith in him. One of my favorite preachers, his name is Adrian Rogers. He says there's three reasons why it's a bad bargain to gain the whole world and lose your soul. The reason is that nobody gains the world. The part of the world that you can gain, you can't even keep it. And the truth of the matter is that the world will not satisfy you. So that is our response for us to just like, no matter how hard it is, in our marriages, in our lives, in our it's very easy in the face of just hardship for us to drop Jesus, to be the first one. But I would rather, if your Christianity was burning down like a house, the first thing to rescue would be the gospel. And just walk out of there with, if I have Jesus, I have everything. That's all that matters. I could lose everything today. If I have Jesus, I have everything. But then the next thing is that we have to serve him. Why? Because our king came as a servant. Right? For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whosoever would lose his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Whosoever just plunges deep and says, I'm here to help. I want to serve. Like, this comes from our talents, our time, our talents, and our treasures. If we try to save it to us, we lose it. But if we actually invest it in God, for what does it profit for man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's why it's very... And Jesus kind of really gets down to the disciples twice in the book. He says, the greatest is the servant. When they're actually fighting for power, he says, the greatest is the servant. And the last thing that you see here is that he's calling them to persevere in hope. Oh, this is so good for us. Listen, as a Christian, let me tell you, if your hope is in... Man, this election time kind of gave us a little bit of just like, it's short. You know when there's heat, impurities come up, right? When there's heat, if you're purifying gold, you start saying, we just kind of saw the nasty side of where really some of our hope is. But at this moment, Rome is failing them. At one point, you were a glad citizen of Rome, and you could go through any place as a citizen of Rome. But as a citizen of Rome, as a Christian, at this moment, you are facing death. But then he says this to them, for whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when, look at this, when is this? When he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He wanted to give them assurance that, listen, he still rules and reigns, but not only that, he is coming back. He's coming back, and it's so beautiful because this baby in the manger that we're celebrating right now is not only just a baby. It's our King, and it's our Savior, and not only that, it's our example of how we are to live in this world as servants, not people that are power hungry, serving people. I admire what this couple is doing, going into a school that is secular and serving, and just they're giving their life away. They could be chasing a 401k, but they're giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. But they're gonna gain even more. They're gonna gain what Jesus has said they need to gain, the joy of the Father, by seeing more people come to know him. But not only that, persevere in hope, because we know that any moment, guys, listen, some of you are planning so much for next year. I might as well blow your bubble right now. We might not be here next year. Because in the twinkling of an eye, he might just come and he will take us home. And he'll call it a wrap. Oh, how I long for eternity. Where he comes, no more fear, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more hunger, no more nothing else. But the love of Jesus ruling our lives. Oh, I pray that if you're in this room and you have not trusted Jesus, I will ask you the same question Jesus would say. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For service times, additional audio, along with any other information about our church, please visit citychurchpa.org.